You have your Bibles, if you'll turn to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude to be our second message in this wonderful epistle that's just packed full of truth, truth that the church needs to hear. As you're turning there, I would just remind you a few things that we considered last week about the Epistle of Jude. And Jude, as you well know, was written by Jude, the brother of Jesus, not Judas the apostle. Judas the disciple, was written by the brother Jesus. We think it was written after 2 Peter, around 68 to 70 AD. If you remember, the context that Jude was written in was written in a context of a prominent apostate presence in the church. And these apostates, they would either deny the truth of the Scriptures, they would try to lead others to deny the truth of the Scriptures. We said that these apostates are those sheep in wolf's clothing. They are the cancer in the church. They are those that wreak havoc in the church. 2 Peter says these apostates are coming. Jude says these apostates are here. And that is where we find ourselves in today's time. Apostates are here. They are invading the church as a whole, and we must stand, we must fight, we must go to war together as a church. And that's what this Epistle of Jude is all about. So if you look to Jude, it's one chapter. We'll look at the first two verses here tonight. Jude 1, let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. We're considering tonight, again, our series titled, The Church at War. And we're looking specifically at the believer's blessings. The believer's blessings. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you once again as a humble people. We come to you as a needy people that recognize that we need your word. We need you to speak to us through it. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would do just that. Your Spirit would lead us and guide us as we comb through the Scriptures, as we glean the truths found from within. Father, I pray that it's you that we hear speak here tonight through your perfect word. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Last week, we considered the believer's identity and how that really prepares us for the war that we will embark on or in as a church. And as we looked at the first verse of Jude, we first of all said that all believers are slaves to Christ. If you look back to verse 1, Jude identifies himself as that servant of Christ. And we talked about how that word servant, that is interpreted over, I think it's 127 times and 119 verses in the New Testament. And we talked about how that word really means a slave in the original context. Doulos is the Greek word that we looked at. And we said that we are all slaves of Christ. That is, all those who are regenerated, we are slaves to Christ. Christ is our master. It's what he says that goes. It's what he says that we do as we answer, as we submit to only him. And Jude gladly wore this title of slave because Jesus Christ, he was everything to him. This whole idea of being a slave, it sets the entire context of this epistle. It prepares the church to enter into this spiritual war. It empowers us, it strengthens us, it energizes us to serve Christ at all costs, to serve our master with everything that is within us. Any true believer will be gladly identified as a slave to Christ. And then we said that all true believers are not only slaves to Christ, but a believer's identity is found in the fact that they are the beloved of God. We see in verse 1, Jude says towards the middle that are sanctified by God the Father. That word sanctified is set apart. We are specially set apart by God to love. It's his love that sets us apart. And the love that Jude is referring to, it is, as we said, an unprovoked love. We loved him. Why? Because he first loved us. And what Jude is reminding us all by saying this is that we had nothing to do with God loving us in the first place, so we don't have to worry about God ever quitting. His love is never ending for the elect because he chooses whom he will love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So as we are in the midst of this war, his love, it will strengthen us, it will hold us, it will uphold us, it will empower us to keep on fighting into our final breath. Believers are beloved by God. And then we said that believers are not only beloved by God, but they are secured by Christ. Jude says towards the end that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. We are chosen by God, drawn by the Spirit, and saved through the work of Christ. And this again is yet another truth, another way that we are identified as believers that empowers us, that encourages us, that fuels us to never quit, to never throw in the towel. We can rest in the fact that no man can pluck us out of our Father's hands. We are held in the omnipotent hand of God. Believers are secured by Christ. And then we said they're not only secured by Christ, but we are irresistibly called by God. That's what Jude says towards the end when he adds that little, those two words, and called. And we looked at that entire verse, and we said that verse 1 would be better read as you look at the structure of the original Greek sentence by saying, because you are called, you are sanctified by God the Father, and you are preserved in Jesus Christ. You see, because we are called, it is the overarching theme of verse 1. It's because we are called that we are preserved, that we are loved, that we are secured by Christ. It all starts with God's call unto salvation, this productive call. We said this productive or this effectual call is a call out of the darkness into the light, a call to God. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it's a call into fellowship with Christ. It's a call to belong to our Master. It is a call into God's kingdom and into His glory. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, believers are irresistibly called by God. So our identity as believers, it is found in the fact that we are slaves to Christ, we are beloved by God, we are secured in Christ and irresistibly called by God. So that brings us to verse 2, and it brings us to the believer's blessings. In verse 1, it's really our call to war. And what we find in verse 2 is not our call to war, but our will to fight. Verse 2, it's the fuel in our cars. It's the ammunition in our weapon. What we find in verse 2 is really three blessings. We find mercy, peace, and love. And as we will work through these in their context, we will find that these are wonderful blessings that keep us keeping on, that keep us fighting the good fight. But before we consider these three, I want to first consider the extent of the believer's blessings. The extent of the believer's blessings. There's a word we must correctly interpret in verse 2 to see and to understand what these blessings are to us and what these blessings do through us. Look at Jude chapter 1. In verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love. That's the three blessings. But then Jude says, be multiplied. Now that word multiplied is plethuno in the Greek. And it means to be increased, but not to just be increased a little. But to be increased to the fullest measure. This is more than just an addition type of blessing. It is a multiplication of blessings which cannot be measured. It is a pouring out of blessings to the maximum capacity. If you will notice, multiplied is written in the present tense. And this is of the utmost importance because this means that these unmeasurable blessings are being presently poured out to the fullest possible extent for all eternity. This is so fundamental to understanding verse 2 and setting the context to the entire epistle of Jude. We're not talking about just a capsule type of blessing. We're not talking about just a thimble full of blessing here. These blessings that we will talk about, mercy, love, and peace, these blessings, they are that cup that continually runneth over. They continually, in the present, overfill us. They continually overwhelm us. These blessings continually amaze us. They are more than sufficient for us because our all-sufficient God has bestowed them upon us. Blessings like these are described by David in the well-known 23rd Psalm. When he starts in verse 4 and he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, David's cup, it couldn't contain all the blessings from the Lord. To try to do so would be like taking a red Solo cup and trying to contain all the water that flows over Niagara Falls. This idea of a multiplication of blessings, it's used by Peter as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, when Peter says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Peter says it again in 2 Peter. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." You see, the saints, as saints, we do not just receive a smidgen of blessings. We receive an abundance of blessings that, as we will see, will empower us to abundantly serve Christ, to fight in this war to the fullest measure. The extent of the believer's blessings is to the max. It's unmeasurable. It's an unmeasurable blessings because it comes from an infinite God. The extent of the believer's blessings. Now let's consider the content of the believer's blessings. The content, because when you look at verse 2, what Jude does is he does the same things that so many New Testament writers do in their salutation of their epistles. They open up sharing the blessings that all of us as believers enjoy that we have in Christ. Look back with me to just one of these passages. I want us to see the similarities in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, in these opening verses of Romans 1, he really sets this stage for the entire book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And let's pick up our reading in verse 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations from his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul in verse 1 says that he is a servant or a slave of Christ. In verse 5, he says that he had received this grace. He goes on to say in verse 6 that he is the called, and says in verse 7 that the recipients of this letter are the called as well. In verse 7, he also says that those that will receive this letter receive grace and peace. So just like Jude, Paul understood that he understood the blessings we receive from Jesus Christ. Now, if we look back to Jude, what we will do in the next few minutes is to consider these three blessings that Jude really keys in on. Now, remember, he has already in verse 1 identified us as slaves to Christ, who are eternally kept in his omnipotent hand, who are the beloved of God, who have been irresistibly called into the fellowship with his Son. Our identity is our battle cry before we charge the line, and these blessings that we're getting ready to consider, they fuel us with this never-ending energy and determination to fight to the best of our abilities. So look back with me one more time to verses 1 and 2 of Jude. 1 and 2 of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. So the first blessing that we come to is mercy. Believers are blessed with mercy. If you look back to verse 2, I'm afraid that mercy, as it is stated in its context, it is most often misunderstood. That word mercy, as used in this context, it is defined as a covenant loyalty that is compassionately, eternally, and specifically given from God to the saints. I'll say that again. It is covenant loyalty that is compassionately, eternally, and specifically given from God to the saints. To correctly define mercy, we must understand just a few things about it. First of all, God's mercy is predetermined. His mercy is predetermined. And by saying that, I'm saying that God's mercy is not an afterthought. We didn't sin first, and then God bestowed mercy upon us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 and verse 23. Romans 9, verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Mercy is a predetermined choice by God of which we as a sinner had no input. Mercy is predetermined. Secondly, mercy is sufficient. God's mercy is sufficient. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I want us to consider the well-known verse 16, but consider verse 16 in its context in Hebrews chapter 4. We will begin our reading in verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. So we as creatures, needed, or we were created by an omniscient God, and we live under His all-knowing eyes. God sees everything, hears everything, and has a mind that knows everything. He is all-sufficient, needs nothing from us. But thanks be to God that in His mercy, He gave us a great high priest who provided the all-sufficient, once-and-for-all sacrifice for our sins. You see, it's through Christ and only through Christ that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And at the throne of grace, we find a continual outpouring of mercy for absolutely anything we have done, are currently doing, or will do in the future. This mercy is absolutely poured out, continually poured out on us. It's through Christ that we receive mercy given by God for every shortcoming that we have. This mercy given by God will never run out. This mercy will never give up. It will never fizzle like a pop does when you crack open the lid. God's mercy is sufficient. His mercy is predetermined. Thirdly, God's mercy is specific. His mercy is specific. Yes, God displays His mercy in the holding back of His wrath. And yes, He could at any moment wipe out all that walks on this earth, the regenerate and the unregenerate, casting the unregenerate into hell, and He would totally be justified. And yes, even on top of that, He could take our life away as saints for the sins that we have committed, our life here on earth. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, how that they lied unto the Lord? All indications point to they were true believers, yet God struck them dead. He did not want that to infiltrate the church, their lies and deceptions. He could strike us dead if He so chooses to do so. But the mercy that we are speaking of here in Jude, it's not a temporal mercy. It is a specific and eternal mercy that we do not deserve, yet we are given by God through the transaction of His Son, Jesus Christ. It is never ending, all sufficient, and all powerful. And not only that, this mercy is specifically given to only a select group of sinners. It is a salvific mercy. This is a mercy that leads to and is defined by salvation. This eternal mercy is demonstrated in salvation itself. This is made crystal clear in both of the passages that we have considered, both in Hebrews 4 and Romans chapter 9. If you remember in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. It doesn't say let the whole world. It says let us, which is both the writer of Hebrews and those of whom Christ as their, those of whom have Christ as their high priest. And then Paul in Romans chapter 9 verse 23 makes this clear when he says, and that He make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Paul does not say, and that God might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which will be saved, as if God doesn't know of whom He will pour His mercy out on. No, he says, which He had afore prepared unto glory. God in eternity past prepared those vessels. He prepared us, and He is presently pouring His mercy out upon us. Not everyone, the specific group that He has called. Then look back to our passage in Jude. In verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. That's describing saints. Only Christians, only saints are sanctified by God. Only saints are kept by Christ. Only saints are elected unto salvation. So only Christians receive this special, one-of-a-kind, and specific outpouring of this wonderful and this eternal mercy. God's mercy is eternal. His mercy is predetermined, and His mercy is sufficient. It is sufficient and specific. There's more that we could say about his mercy. I feel like that's a bird's eye view of it as it is, but we must hasten on. Believers are blessed with mercy. The second blessing we find in this passage is that believers are blessed with peace. They're blessed with peace. We are blessed with peace. If you look at the word peace, I love looking back to the original Greek text. You know that I do. It's irene. And it means, it is really derived from a word that means to join together as a whole. It speaks to something that has all the essential parts fitly joined together. So we could say that peace is God's gift of wholesomeness to us. The Bible presents peace in many ways. It presents it as an exemption from raging war. The Bible would present peace as living in harmony with one another. The Bible would present peace as safety or prosperity. But Jude isn't referring to any of these when he speaks of peace. Jude is actually, in this epistle, he's calling us to war. He is calling us to not live in harmony with those apostates that had infiltrated the church. Jude is telling us to enter the realm of the unsafe territory of those who had literally defected from the truth from within the church. Jude, when he uses the word peace, he is referring to the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and a soul of which fears nothing from God and its content with its earthly lot. That's a big definition. And this peace, it is what puts us, if you think about us, what puts us at odd with our Creator? What is it that separates us from Him? It's sin. That's why Paul tells us, for the wages of sin is what? It is death. This eternal sin eternally separates us from God. And this should be and is the most unsettling and unpeaceful way to live, especially for the unregenerate. To know that our sins separate us from God. But believers presently know nothing of this separation because they have been bought with a price. What was that price? The price of the precious blood of the Lamb. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. What a wonderful gospel that it is. And we're going to look to verse 14. And at this point, chapter 14, the end of chapter 13. At this point, Christ has already washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. And after that, we find sort of a back and forth dialogue. It's more or less a question and answer session. There's a lot of learning going on here. Jesus reveals that one of them would betray him, Judas Iscariot. But I want us to look at Christ's response to a question at the latter part of verse 14. But I'd like to comb through some of the questions that the disciples asked. So in chapter 13, let's first look at this first question in verse 36 asked by Peter. John chapter 13 in verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Can't you just imagine the devastation that come over Peter? But look at what Christ does next in verse 1 of chapter 14. He tells Peter, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And right after this, we see another question by Thomas. Thomas asks in verse 5, Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And yet another question by Philip in verse 8 of John chapter 14. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest not thou not that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then we see another question in verse 22, and this is where I want to key in. This is a question from Judas, not Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude, but this is a question, and Jesus gives him an answer. In verse 22 of John 14, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the whole world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then verse 27, Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, Jesus, in his response to all of these disciples, but especially to Judas's troubled heart, Jesus, in his response, he calms Judas's fear. Christ, at the time of salvation, he gives us peace. Peace that is applied by the Holy Spirit who forever abides in us. Peace that overcomes tribulation. John 16, verse 33. Peace given from God through Christ. Luke 2, 14. Peace given because we are justified by faith. Romans 5, 1. Peace given that blesses us. Psalm 29, 11. Peace given that is spoken from God, Psalm 85, 8. Peace given only to those that love the law, Psalm 119, 165. Peace given that is never ending, Isaiah 9, 7. Peace given that is not just a smidgen, but peace that is abundant, Jeremiah 33, 6. We could go on and on about this peace, but there's no question about it. Only believers are blessed with peace. Believers are blessed with mercy. Believers are blessed with peace. And the third blessing we find in our passage is believers are blessed with love. Believers are blessed with love. We're not going to camp out here too long. I'm well aware of the time, but we must not overlook this last blessing. The Greek word actually used here for love is agape love. It's a well-known love that we talk about time and time again. It's a familiar word even for us today. It's used many times throughout the scripture. But I want us to turn to, you don't have to turn there, it'll be up on overheads, to actually my favorite verse probably in the entire Bible. It's Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And with this verse, I'd like to point out three quick things about this love. Three quick points about God's love that he bestows upon us. First of all, believers are blessed with a divine love. It is a divine love. Romans 5:8 starts out, but God. Man is not the mediator of this love. The Catholic priest does not mediate God's love. Buddha does not mediate this love. Joseph Smith does not mediate this love. The government does not mediate this love. This love is from God, created by Him, sourced by Him, and is given only through His Son. And since it's from God, it is a divine love. We must never overlook that believers are blessed with a divine love. Not only is this love divine, but number two, believers are blessed with a never-ending love or an eternal love. Romans 5:8 goes on to say, but God commendeth. That word commendeth, it's in the present tense. God is presently pouring out His divine love on the saints. God constantly, every minute of every day of every year of every century, He is constantly pouring out His love. Believers are blessed with a never-ending love. Believers are blessed with a divine love. And number three, believers are blessed with a special love. A special love. Romans 5:8 again says, but God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This divine love that is sourced from God, that is never ending, is a special love that is only given to the elect. He never stops loving us. He never takes a vacation. He never grows tired. It is a divine love, an infinite love. Love, a never-ending love that is especially reserved to all who call upon His name because He called upon them. Believers are blessed with love, love that is never-ending, love that is divine, love that is special. So we've looked at the extent the believer's blessing. It just keeps on giving. It's an abundant blessing. The content of the believer's blessing, mercy and peace and love, is what God the Father bestows on us through His Son, applied by the Spirit. So now let's consider the willful application of the believer's blessings. Last week we applied the truths of verse 1 with an application of both thankfulness and preparedness. Thankfulness, because we should never forget. We should never fail to be thankful unto God, who has all reason to eternally punish us in hell, but of whom in His mercy chooses to save us. And not only to save us, but God chooses to empower us by identifying us as His. We must be thankful. We said we could apply verse 1. By being prepared, an application of preparedness, because that's what our identity does in Him. It prepares us for the battle. And as I said at the beginning of the message, verse 1 is really our call to war. Verse 2 would be our will to fight. This fight is like none other. It is a learned skill. A.W. Tozer, he says this, and I quote, so skilled is error at imitating truth that the two are constantly being mistaken for each other. It takes a sharp eye these days to know which brother is Cain and which is Abel. Friends, that sharp eye that Tozer is speaking of is trained only by and through the Word of God. We have been given in abundance mercy and peace and love, which should give us a never-ending will to study and to pray and to apply the Word of God. And what that will do, the Holy Spirit will use that to sharpen our spiritual eyes. And when our spiritual eyes are sharpened, we then can decipher who is Cain and who is Abel, who is false and who is true. We then can go to fight in this war. So that's the thought that I want to leave us with tonight. God has equipped us by giving us everything we need. So are we willing to fight? Are we willing to go to war? Not for some nonsense call that really doesn't matter in the scheme of eternity, but are we willing to go to war for the truth? The truth of God's word, the truth that Christ died for, the truth that Christ spoke of, the truth that all these great men and women of God that we study about have laid their lives down for. Is truth, in your opinion, and in my opinion, is it worth fighting for? And sadly, some would say no because you've never been truly saved. The truth has never transformed you from the inside out. So I would ask, do you know Jesus Christ as the Bible speaks of him? Do you know that Christ came to this earth being born of a virgin? That Christ lived a perfectly sinless life? He was tempted in all points like we were, yet he was without sin. Do you believe that Christ died on that cross? And through his death, it provided for us. He was a substitute for us. We should have been on that cross. That should have been us hanging there for the sins that we committed. Yet it was Christ. He took our sins upon himself. The wrath of God was poured out upon him on the Christ. Do you believe that he did that? Do you believe that he was put into that grave? And that he was gloriously resurrected, proving that he was the Son of God, defeating sin and death and hell, and all the powers of hell? Do you believe that? Have you trusted in him? And if you do, fight for the truth. Fight. We can't give up. We can't give in. Never can we give in. Are you willing to fight? Bow with me. Father, Lord, we so humbly come before you as we've studied an epistle like we've looked at tonight, and we've considered how that you have given us your mercy and your love and your peace. Father, we were to get on our knees and just thank you for how you have so richly blessed us. But Father, it would be blaspheming your holy name if we didn't do something about that, if we didn't do something with that. Father, since you have did all of this for us, since you have sacrificed your Son for us, Father, I pray that we would serve you, that we would submit to what your word is telling us to do, that we would go to war for the truth that you inspired holy men of God to write down for us. Father, if there's anybody in this sanctuary here tonight who does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, if there's anybody that cannot cry out, Abba, Father, to you, Lord, I pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would convict them of their sins. Father, that you would bring them to their knees in repentance, that you would give them a saving faith so that they could look unto you and so that they can say that Jesus is the author and finisher of their faith. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your Son. It's in his holy name we pray.